The writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 1, has urged his readers to consider Jesus as their high priest. He told them then in chapter 5, verse 10, and again in 6:20, to do this properly, they should think about Melchizedek as well as Aaron. Aaron is well known as being the first of the tribe of Levi to serve under the law of Moses as a priest of God's people. Melchizedek, we don't know so well. But in fact, he tells them they should think more about Melchizedek than about Aaron. Here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, our text for this morning, he proceeds to explain how that can and should be done and why that's important for us. It's because if Abraham, who is the father of our faith, as well as the forefather of all of Israel, if Abraham can humble himself before a great man like Melchizedek, then we, who are the faithful this day, should humble ourselves before the one Melchizedek typified, that is Jesus, the Son of God. So reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, that is, made like, the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descending of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we would ask now that as you, by your Spirit, impress your word upon our minds and our hearts, we may recognize how this man, even Melchizedek, shows us by what is said about him and even by what is not said about him in your word, shows us the person of Jesus Christ, who he was and the great work that he did for our salvation. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, central to this brief passage we've read are the words of verse 3, that this Melchizedek, resembling or made like the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So everything else that is said bears upon that subject, that all of it has some relevance to Jesus. The question is, who made this relevant? The writer? Well, he was certainly involved, but he isn't responsible for it in the first place. That's because he quotes someone else's words to the effect, and that someone else is God, whose word the writer quoted in chapter 5, verse 6, and again in chapter 7, verse 17, quoting actually what God made Melchizedek resemble Jesus, especially by what he said in Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and what we read earlier that he didn't say in Genesis 14. So Melchizedek is a biblical type of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, God makes such types by his word, founded on a real correspondence between one person or thing and another. Most often it's between things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are not the result of the reader's imagination. They rest on solid textual and theological similarity. From a word that means to strike, to leave a mark, types are used in Scripture in a physical sense, as John does in chapter 20 of his gospel, about the prince left in the hands of Jesus by the nails. Used in a material sense in Acts 7 of things made from a mold. And psychologically, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 8:12 of the wounding of the conscience, a strike that leaves a mark on the way we think. Adam, we're told in Romans 5:12, was a type of Jesus Christ, him who was to come. And the things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, are types and examples for our learning. Now, with this in mind, the writer begins with a brief note on that one incident in Melchizedek's life that we know of, recorded in Genesis 14. Namely, his meeting with Abram, who would be the Jewish patriarch. He would be the father of our faith, as I said before, as he returned from the slaughter of the five kings. He draws attention to what's known about this man, and he reaches some important conclusions for all of us as Christians. He sees several reasons for regarding Melchizedek as superior. In verses 1 through 3, we have the greatness of this man summarized for us by the writer. First, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the ancient name of Jerusalem. Now, while it may seem odd that the writer doesn't mention that this place is where Jesus would suffer, this isn't really the focus here, though it will be in the next several chapters. Second, Melchizedek wasn't only a king, he was also a priest of the Most High God. Now later, as God has given the law to his people through Moses, that was forbidden, as it was common among the nations that combined the roles of king and priest into one person. However, it's the special characteristic of this man, Melchizedek, rather than those dual offices that's worth noting. So we read earlier from Genesis 14 that the king of Sodom, who'd suffered at the hands of these other kings, just routed by Abram, went out to meet his hero with a thank offering. And that Melchizedek brought simply bread and wine. But again, the writer of Hebrews passes over both these facts. He concentrates on those aspects of the incident that will help him make certain points he has in mind about the work of Christ. Certainly, Christ Jesus is our king and our priest. Not leaving out the idea he's also a prophet of God, speaking for God, in fact, speaking as God. But as a king and priest, we live under his sovereign rule, and especially benefit from his righteous sacrifice. And in that, as Melchizedek did Abram, he blesses us to the point, in a point that we'll return to later in verse 7. Another point that will be elaborated later in verse 4 and following is that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. That is, a tenth of the spoils of the battle that he had just won. And so far, the writers simply identify Melchizedek with a reference to what happened after the battle. But now he goes on to the significance of Melchizedek's name and title. His name in Hebrew means King of Righteousness, or more literally, my king, Malki, is right, is righteous. But then he repeats the title, King of Salem, except here it isn't a reference to the place, but to the person. The classical Greek word for peace had that negative idea of the absence of war. However, throughout the New Testament, it picks up something of the fuller meaning that comes from the Hebrew use of the word, the one that most of us know as shalom, that signifies the presence of positive blessing in our lives. It signifies the result of Christ's work for us on our behalf. It reminds us that he, as Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, is the Prince of Peace, who, he follows up in verse 7 by saying, will establish and uphold his throne with justice and righteousness. It's Psalm 85, verse 10, that combines righteousness and peace. and then parallels it with steadfast love or mercy, as well as faithfulness or truth. And all these terms, if we give it enough careful thought, as we should, point to distinctive aspects of Christ's saving work on our behalf and his blessing of us now and forever. But then there's one more reference to Melchizedek's superiority in verse 3. And it's the negative aspect of what the writer says and how this points to the superiority of Christ that's important here. Because verse 3 is one of those passages that leaves many people wanting to know more. But this isn't about something God didn't see fit to provide in his scriptural record. Instead, it's about something whose absence is pointed out in Scripture itself. Now, imagine if Genesis 1 through 14 was all we had of the Bible. Okay, maybe a little easier would be to think we didn't have the book of Hebrews and had everything else. What wouldn't we know about Melchizedek that we know about others? We wouldn't know when he was born or died. We wouldn't know where he was born or died. We wouldn't know who his parents were. And think about it. These are things where just the kind of details Moses is recording about others in the book of Genesis. But there's no such details about Melchizedek. And it seems the writer of Hebrews is okay with that. He's going to move along these lines that when Scripture is silent, it's just as much about God's inspiration of what he once said as it is about the actual statements that are made. When nothing is recorded about the parentage of a man, we don't assume he didn't have parents. But the absence of that record is significant. The terms without father and without mother are used in classical Greek for orphans whose parents are unknown. It's used for illegitimate children. It's used for people from unimportant families. And sometimes it's even used for deities whose supposed origin was from one sex. Certainly, as the Son of Man, Jesus had no father. And as the Son of God, he had no mother. So what was true of Melchizedek as a matter of record is true of Jesus Christ in a fuller and more literal sense. So the silence of Scripture points to an important theological truth of who Jesus actually is in light of other people that God has put in place in history. But similarly, Melchizedek is also without genealogy. And it's a one-time term in Scripture that the writer here apparently coined for his own usage. You see, in antiquity, a priest's genealogy was everything. Nehemiah 7:64 tells us, after the exile in Babylon, certain priests whose genealogy couldn't be established were excluded from the priesthood as being unclean. Well, this further silence in Scripture points us to another truth about Jesus. That despite two recorded genealogies, one in Matthew's Gospel and the other in Luke's, being descended from the tribe of Judah, as Jesus was, his priesthood isn't based on Levitical ancestry. Even Aaron, the first priest under the Mosaic Law, was from the tribe of Levi, and it was his descendants who followed in his path. We're talking about other priests, including Aaron, and for that matter, Levi, who've died, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Son of God continues a priest forever. The Son of God, in the dignity that's his, is the standard for serving God and his people, not some ancient priest king. So the writer says Melchizedek resembles, or is made like, the Son of God. Not that the Son of God is like Melchizedek. So it isn't that this ancient priest king sets the pattern and Jesus follows it. Instead, the record about Melchizedek is arranged so that it brings out certain truths that apply more fully to Jesus than they actually do to Melchizedek. Again, with him, these truths are simply a matter of record. But with Jesus, they're not only historically true, they have significant spiritual dimensions for each and every one of us as well. The writer isn't only speaking of the incarnation of God's Son into mankind's flesh, but also his eternal nature. He continues a priest forever. Now, as we've seen, some standard of comparison is always necessary for a measurement of greatness. That's a great man. Well, compared to who? Or whom? Must be greater than someone to make this comparison. And the writer sees the history recorded in Genesis 14 supplies him with just that yardstick that he needs. And that yardstick for greatness in the eyes of a Jew is Abraham. There was no one greater in the history of Israel. There was no one greater in the thinking of the Jewish people. John the Baptizer knew that when he said, even in rebuking others for their presumption, we have Abraham as our father. And so did Jesus, saying the same thing for the same reason in John chapter 8, verse 39. And so would the Hebrews, written to with this work. And that's why an accurate idea of Melchizedek's greatness is arrived at by referring to Abraham. The word order in verse 3 expresses the amazement the writer wants the Hebrews and us to feel as he presents then and expands on Melchizedek's greatness in verses 4 through 10. And doing that, he remembers he's representing the greater greatness of God's Son. First thing he does is points to Melchizedek's majesty. But he does it with several items that describe Abraham's greatness. In verse 4, Abraham's called the patriarch. The patriarch. As if there were no others. But there were. Isaac is referred to as a patriarch. Jacob is referred to as a patriarch. Even in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, he refers to the 12 sons of Jacob as patriarchs. And David. David is referred to as a patriarch in Peter's Pentecost sermon. But we have to remember, as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 51, verse 2, Abraham was alone when God called him. Abraham, no one else around, I want you to leave your father's land and go to a land that I will show you. Yet the patriarch Abraham, this great man of the Jewish faith, it's significant that he paid to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of the battles, the plunder of war. In the ancient world, we're told paying tithes to important religious figures was generally recognized as an obligation, a way of thanking the gods for victory. And of course, it certainly implies a subjection to one who is superior. So as the patriarch gave to the king priest of the Most High God his thank offering for his victory in this victory in his life, we give tithes and offerings to our king priest in thanks for the victory of life that he has won for us. And secondly, Abram, we're told in verse 8, had the promises. Even though his superior received from him, it was Abraham who had the promises of God. To him, in Genesis 12, prior to even meeting Melchizedek, God gave the promise of land, of a nation, and of offspring. To us, to me, to you, God has given his Son, the heart, the very heart of all these promises. Promises not just for this life, but for the extent of eternal life. An eternal life that started when God gave us the work of his Son, applied it to us, accomplished by him, and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. 3, Abraham was the progenitor, the predecessor, the precursor of all of Israel. The Levites, we've mentioned before, the priestly descendants of Aaron from that tribe, and the members of all the other tribes were present seminally in Abraham. Their lives were initially in him. They would have never lived if he hadn't lived. But that little phrase in verse 9, one might even say, seems to be there to introduce a statement that would startle the reader. Startle us to such an extent that we wouldn't be inclined to misinterpret what's being said. You see, the characteristic of Levi and his descendants wasn't paying, but receiving tithes. Of course, Levi, who wasn't actually a priest, collected tithes, but only through his descendants. Yet the startling thing is that it said he paid tithes at all, even through his ancestor, Abraham. This way of speaking about the ancestor, including the descendants, is found elsewhere in the Bible. For example, it's said of to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23 that not two children, but two nations are in your womb. And Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So Levi was included in the payment of the tithe. And all the priests who descended from him, those priests who were so highly esteemed by the Hebrews as well. With these things said about Abraham, in relation to Melchizedek, only in verse 8 does the writer describe Melchizedek explicitly, one might say. He says he lives. Those who receive tithes aren't merely capable of dying, they do die. However, notice the writer doesn't really say Melchizedek lives on, but the testimony about him is that he lives. Again, he uses the silence of Scripture to emphasize this point, recording nothing about the death of Melchizedek. We must keep in mind, when considering the significance of this incident in Genesis 14, as even the writer of Hebrews portrays it, the way the king priest prefigures is a type of Christ. The Hebrews saw something mysterious in the figure of Melchizedek, but it illustrated his superiority in a powerful way. The writer wants those Hebrews to have no doubt about the superiority of Christ to any other priest. And he wants us to have no doubt about the superiority of Christ to any other person. So finally, he expresses this, or he states it very clearly in terms of what Melchizedek did to Abraham, seen in his ministry to Abraham. Taking tithes from him is a priestly function in the context of worship. So is pronouncing a blessing. To bless isn't simply to wish someone well, but to possess and confer a benefit. And as the writer points out to us, it's inevitable the case that the one who is blessed is less than the one who blesses. That's why for almost 20 years, the blessings that have closed our worship service aren't my words. They're God's. He's the one who will give you a blessing that will take you out of this place, nourish and strengthen you for you to live the life that would please him and benefit others. But acting in the name of the Most High God, Melchizedek conveyed something to the rich and powerful Abraham. He reminded him who'd given him the victory and accepted the thank offering in God's name. And he conveyed to Abraham further assurance of God's favor, acting as a mediator of God's blessing to Abraham, and then Abraham's gratitude to God. So does Jesus, who acts in a greater way, not only in God's name, but also as God. So if Abraham, the forefather of Israel, and of all those priests, humbled himself before the king priest Melchizedek, so should these Hebrews, before the one he typified, Jesus, the Son of God, and so should we, who've been blessed by the victory that he's achieved in our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of both confrontation and encouragement. Words that confront us in our understanding, both about what you said, but a deeper sense of what you haven't said. And how even those things point us to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we who have been called by you, converted by the work of your Spirit, have been worked into this process of holiness that you've begun, we thank you for that victory over Satan, the sinfulness of this world, and even our own sin. But we pray now as well for those who have not sensed that victory in their lives, that they would again look to the one who gave himself for them. That they would know the offer of salvation that the gospel puts forth is for everyone. The gift of salvation is for those whom God shows his grace. So we pray you would, in this time, be gracious to those who have heard your word, to those who would know your Son, to those who would sense the presence of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, then, at this time, let's stand together and close our worship with hymn number 238, My Dear Redeemer and My Lord.